This lesson tonight is a sort of a hodgepodge of a lot of ideas. In fact, it's a grouping together of a lot of questions that I've been asked. And I would say that these questions have come to me in the past year. And, of course, there's been a lot of questions come our way in the past year that we have tried to successfully answer. And just for a change of pace, just for a different type of styling, and I think that's one of the parts of variety being the spice of life, I never like to get into a rut of any kind if I possibly can help it. I won't even organize sermons the same way. I'm not an introduction, body, and conclusion person to the exclusion of everything else. I know everything has to start, and everything better have something in the middle and it better end, but yet there is a way that you can organize things that are different. And I probably used maybe five or six different ways of arranging, organizing discourses. But this one is different because of the limited amount of material that we'll use on each one. Some of these things, I think a couple of them maybe, come in the group of subjects that maybe people in this congregation suggested. I never can use them all, and some of them I have to revamp. But they really wouldn't justify maybe a 30-minute speech. And yet I thought they were germane enough that they really ought to be considered. And that's really the thing that prompted it. So I'll be using possibly four tonight and see what we can learn about them. And this one is probably at the top of the list as far as the frequency of asking is concerned, because it is a rather complicated thing. It's a thing that confuses people, and I can understand how it does. I can remember when I was a little troubled with the passage. And so we're going to take you now to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to take a look at a passage here. No, we're not talking about the not forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together, but it's the verse that is after this one, where the record says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." And a lot of people have asked this question. And it looks like a very difficult thing. And it's one that causes people problems, because if we come to the conclusion that an individual, if he sins willfully, that he stands in jeopardy and maybe couldn't even be forgiven or something of this nature, if we really think that, I can see how this can be a very demoralizing thing. It can just absolutely cause a person to cave in. He meets the tunnel with no light. He meets the dead-end street, you see. When this comes up. So I can really appreciate people asking this question, and I can appreciate the problem that's there. First of all, in the understanding of a passage, there is one thing that I would suggest to you. Now, this isn't just for edification for this few minutes tonight, but this one you can, I don't care how old you are, how young you are, you can use this till you die, because it will still be a very outstanding principle that you have to follow. The first thing in analyzing or trying to handle a passage of Scripture, I don't know how the other fellows, when I say the other fellows, I'm talking about other fellow proclaimers of the gospel. I don't know all of their methods, and I know they don't know mine as far as that goes. I don't know how they do it. But here's my way, and it served me pretty well, so I think maybe it would serve somebody else. The first thing, if I'm having a problem with a passage of Scripture, I go through that and be sure I know the definition of every word in the verse. I'm not looking now to get the answer yet. I want the definition of the word or the words. That's the first thing you do. Because I have enough trouble explaining a passage when I know the meanings of the words, and I don't stand a ghost of a chance if I don't know. If I don't know the meaning of the words that are in the passage, then I'm out of line with even communication, you see. And I think the problem is that in this passage with most people. You know, sometimes we get so accustomed to a definition, or we get so accustomed to a word, you can read through it, and maybe it doesn't even alert you. You just think you know what it is. You think you know what it means. And if you haven't had that happen to you, well, you're a very strange person. Or maybe I'm the strange one, because it happens to me a lot of times. And now, let's go. The record says, "For if we sin willfully." I doubt seriously that we need any explanation of those. I can't understand somebody not understanding the word willfully. But he says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. The Bible says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now, the thing that we have to do in this passage, people, is to get the definition of the word sacrifice. I don't know what has caused this, but I know the end result. I know it's happened. I don't know what causes people to jump to a conclusion that the word sacrifice means forgiveness. But that's the way in which so many people look at this passage. There's a lot of difference between the word sacrifice and the word forgiveness. The verse didn't say, for if we sin willfully after that we received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more forgiveness. It doesn't say that. Because I'll just give you a friendly challenge. You just take the Bible as a whole. Or if you want to use just an ordinary dictionary, look up the word forgiveness and look up the word sacrifice, and you're in two different parks. They don't mean the same thing. Not at all. As I view this passage, getting the background of the book of Hebrews, and that will help us too. As we would view this, so much is written in the book of Hebrews regarding people that would forsake the Christ and lapse back into the old Mosaic economy or go back into Judaism. There's a lot said about it. There's a lot of warnings about this. And, of course, it was written to the Hebrew people. And they were the ones that were in jeopardy as far as going back to the law of Moses. The Gentiles didn't have any problem with it. They never were in it. As far as that's concerned, that is the law. So the apostle is stating here that if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now, maybe I can paraphrase this. I'm always a little frightened at paraphrasing because I fear lest someone gets the idea that I'm making a sort of a commentary statement on it. But yet, on the other hand, I think it's good once in a while. And I think once I call this to your attention, it blooms out quite easily. You see, the Hebrew had trouble accepting the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. They had trouble. That was the hardest thing to convince them. Very difficult to get them away from the animal sacrifice type of religion. And since they had problems with this, that was about the first thing they'd lapse back into. That was one of the first indications of backsliding of the Jewish people, was going back and picking up the thing that they had been associated with for 1,500 years. Now he says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Who is the sacrifice for sin? It's Jesus Christ. That's who the sacrifice for sin is. Now watch the passage unfold. If we sin willfully, if we willfully neglect, if we just sin against it, after that we have once learned it, he's telling those Hebrews there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, or in other words, God is not going to send another sacrifice for you. If you sin willfully and reject the Christ, if you willfully reject the Christ, you don't need to look for another sacrifice. And that's what the Jews would do. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He was too common. He didn't come from kingly ancestry and things of this nature. His birth was too lowly. Everything about him was unkingly, if you want to put it that way. And they kept looking there that there will be another. And the Hebrews, at least a portion of them, are still doing that very same thing. So if you willfully reject the Messiah that God sent, there doesn't remain another sacrifice for your sins. You're going to have to accept Jesus Christ, or there just isn't anything else. Now, that makes that verse rational. That lets us see what it is. Sure, I know it's dangerous to sin willfully. But even if a person does sin willfully, and I suppose most people have, yet if they reach a point as to where they truly repent, sinning willfully was never in the classification of an unforgivable sin. sinning willfully as we would look at it now, with the exception of rejecting Jesus, of course, that would nullify everything. It's not classified as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If we, even after accepting Jesus Christ, we might sin willfully, it could be, but if we truly repent, that sin can be forgiven and no person needs to worry about it. I think we ought to be concerned and be careful that we don't develop a habit of sinning willfully. Certainly that could be a tragic, that could be a catastrophic thing. But this passage is dealing with this area of it. So he is telling the Jews, you've got one sacrifice to accept. And if you don't accept it, there remains no more. There's not going to be another Jesus sent into the world. Now, maybe if you had a thought that maybe you were in trouble because you sinned willfully, this might lift a burden for somebody. I'm not up here to pretensively lift burdens or anything of this nature. But if so be that's the case, I'm glad that we talked a little bit about it. And I, due to the request that I've had on the subject, I think it has bothered some people. Of course, it's one of the things that happens most frequently as far as preachers and questions are concerned. There's always something coming up about the Holy Spirit. This subject is so profound and so deep and maybe in some ways a little hazy, somewhat mystifying. You always have you just get a battery of questions on different aspects of the Holy Spirit. Two questions were asked regarding this. One is, when do we as Christians receive the Holy Spirit? And then the second part of the question was, can we lose the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit of God is absolute. He is spoken of as a person, He. It's a little hard sometimes to say that. I catch myself slipping once in a while and use maybe the pronoun it or something of this nature. And that really isn't the correct way to address it. But the Holy Spirit is the third person or of the Godhead. And it's a servant of God in Christ. The Holy Spirit never acts in an authoritative position by itself. Sometimes, as I mentioned a little bit last night, people get enamored with this thing and they have the Holy Spirit doing everything and Jesus Christ and God are sitting on the sidelines wondering what's happened. Oh, no, they're not. They're not wondering what happened, but people put them this way. They pray to the Holy Spirit. They're going to do this. They ask the Holy Spirit to do that, and as though it had the power within itself to do it. The Holy Spirit, I have never seen a place in the Scripture where it authoritatively acted independent of God and Christ. I can find you several passages that tell us that God sent the Holy Spirit. Now, hang on to a statement like that. The one that does the sending always has authority over the one that sent. Jesus told his apostles, I will send the Comforter. The Holy Spirit never did rear up and say, I'm going anyway, regardless of what God and Christ say. Why, no, it doesn't operate that way. The Holy Spirit's a person, sure. But God has all authority. Remember what God did as far as Christ was concerned? He sent His Son into the world. The Son didn't send the Father into the world. Watch the authority aspect of this thing, and it helps you out. Now, the Holy Spirit does the bidding of God. Sometimes God sends an angel. Sometimes He can just speak direct. Sometimes He sent the Holy Spirit. It achieves a lot of things, and I'm not downgrading it. Heaven forbid. But I want it in its right place. Now, the question is asked, when do we receive the Holy Spirit? I believe that the Bible is quite clear on this, even though there is a couple of passages that might need a little clarification. I probably would go to Acts 2:38 from the standpoint of the greater degree of familiarity on the part of most people on this passage. Most people have heard it. Most people can quote it. Repent and be baptized, Peter said, every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I have met people that thought, well, based upon that verse, I'll receive some gift from the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what the passage is saying at all. The truest and the most accurate way of biblical interpretation is letting the Bible explain itself. I suppose every one of us could covet that ability. We could almost covet that kind of knowledge. If we could have everything right at our disposal, every verse that we want, that it might explain something. When you're reasoning from the Scripture, you always have to let the simple explain the hard. Not the hard or the difficult explaining the simple. We get it in reverse if we do it that way. The passage is not saying now that you repent and be baptized and you receive some gift of the Holy Spirit, some gift that the Spirit has to give. Because there's a verse that just completely upsets that. And it just won't stand that kind of an interpretation. And it's real close to this one, too, in, as far as chapters are concerned. In the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, you won't have to turn very far. And here we have the apostles delivering a message. I'm after verse 32. Acts 5:32. Listen to this. And Peter, along with the other apostles, Peter seems to be the spokesman here based upon verse 29. But it wouldn't make any difference to me. Verse 32 is true anyway. He says, "We are his witnesses. We are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him." He doesn't use the word gift in that verse, does he? He just speaks of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost, the same thing. I just, generally when I see the word Holy Ghost, I generally use the word Spirit. I think it carries a little better connotation. But he says this, that the Holy Spirit now is given to them that obey him. And that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it is. Whenever people obey the gospel, they receive the Holy Spirit. Now they receive a measure of it, because there's lots of measures in the Scripture. Jesus Christ is said to have received it without measure, no limitation. He had the fullness of the Spirit. He had the full measure of it. It wasn't doled out to him. It wasn't portioned out. The apostles had a lesser measure of the Holy Spirit, and it allowed them to do phenomenal things. Just the speaking in every language, the ability to perform miracles, the ability to even raise the dead. But it wasn't equal with Christ. The gifts in the early church, which numbered nine, the gift of prophecy, the speaking of tongues, for the edifying of the New Testament church prior to the completion of the Bible, they had lesser. Now, we today, we don't need spiritual gifts, and therefore we can't even desire them. We have no business with them at all. The Word is complete. Everything is here. Therefore, that has been done away, and it was only given. Those spiritual gifts were only given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. When any person, I don't want to sound trite or caustic, maybe I inadvertently do sometimes, but I'm dead serious and firm on this. Whenever a person tells me that he has received, a spiritual gift, the first thing I want to know is, which apostle have you met? And that's right. Because the eighth chapter of Acts, the Bible says, even Simon the sorcerer, when he saw that by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Spirit was given. Now, your measure, my measure, is not in a miraculous way, at least in that degree. I think it's a miracle that God can implant His Spirit in us. And I certainly can't tell you all the ways it works. I've had people say, well, if I can't see the evidence, or if I can't see a miracle, why then I just don't believe that it's in me. That's a little queer. I don't think any of you here tonight have seen your brain, but are you going to say you don't have one just because you haven't seen it? Why, no. That doesn't stand to reason. There's a lot of things we can't see that we have to believe. Why, sure. When people are immersed into Christ and the measure of Spirit is given, ordinary measure, there's a lot of things you could attribute to that. The fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy. Well, that had to be demonstrated in people, didn't it? Well, sure, it had to be demonstrated there. Several things like this. The feeling of goodwill, the feeling of confidence, the feeling of courage, the answer of a good conscience. All of those things can be attributed to it. And there are probably legions more that would fall into that classification. So we receive it when we are immersed into His name. That's when the promise was made, and that's it. Now, as far as losing something, can a person lose it? There may not be a New Testament phrase that I can think of that would just come right out and say this. But there are certainly a lot of verses that indicate it. We are told not to grieve it. If there's no danger of it ever departing, I wonder what the warning would be not to grieve it then. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we're told to quench not the Spirit. Well, quench means to put something out, not just minimize it a little. So I have to conclude that I don't know the exact time or how severe the activity has to be. But I believe we can reach a point when it departs from us. I know the Spirit dwelling in people in the Old Testament is a little different than Spirit dwelling in us in the New Testament, somewhat. But I can remember Old Testament characters getting so wicked. I think King Saul, for one, that the Spirit departed from him. So I would have to go in the direction that we could lose that influence. But then when a backslider recovers, I don't think he's shortchanged and has to go through life with less than somebody else had. So I just have to use the law of logic, or just a deduction, I guess, that when a person writes his sails and comes back into the fellowship, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is there also. Just have to be. Quenching the Holy Spirit is an interesting thing. Some people have wondered, well, how, I kind of worry about that, because how can you do it? The word quench is a word that's generally associated with fire or something fervent. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit's a fire. It was likened to a fire in different occasions. But there's three ways that you can put out a fire. I'm just talking about normal, just an ordinary fire, kind that Larry built last night. There's three ways you can quench that thing. You can quench it by just withholding fuel from it. You see, a fire won't burn forever. You just stop feeding it fuel, and eventually it's going to go out. The same way we can do with our lives in the Spirit. Whenever we quit fueling it, or quit doing, if we cease doing the things that complement it. It can just leave us. It can just go out. Then you can quench a fire by overloading it with fuel. Now you build you a small fire, just big around, let it blaze, and you start throwing logs on that big around, and you've got wood there to last for a fortnight, but it'll never catch. You just quench it by overloading it. That's possible. Rick made a comment this afternoon that fits along with this. So many times when people embrace the truth, the first thing they want to do is study the book of Revelation. It's the last thing they need. You know what? People, it's dangerous. Why? Because that's too much fuel for the small fire in a new convert. And I've seen people get so discouraged because they searched out everything hard in the Scripture that they actually fell by the wayside. Instead of gradually taking the diet of milk and increasing up into T-bone, why? They didn't go that way. They went the other way. They didn't take the gradual process from milk to meat. And then there's other ways of quenching it. There's another way I can put out a fire. That's just douse it with water. That'll get it. I don't know whether a Bible student or somebody might have had some knowledge that's ever invented that proverb, or sort of a statement like that, of throwing cold water on an idea. Probably gets pretty close to this, doesn't it? That's right. Some people have been hindered because of that. We can either do it ourselves or maybe people can help us. And I'm very careful about this. I never like to quench or throw cold water on somebody's idea. And yes, it's unscriptural, and then I take a gradual approach at that. One more tonight now. Here's one that's interesting. This sermon kind of reminds me of what a fellow told me in Indiana one time. This has been years ago. I think it was back in 1946. Before I was married, I remember that. I went down into a city in southern Indiana to hold a two-week series of meetings. And the people that I was staying with, they were very fine people. Anyway, he made this comment to me. It's the first time I was there. He said, we're going to treat you so many different ways, you just have to like some of them. Well, that's kind of the way this discourse is. I'm going to give you so many, you're going to have to like one of these along the line. This one is an interesting thing. A person wrote and said, I understand that the devil is a fallen angel. I read in the writings of the Apostle Peter, also in Jude, that angels sin were cast out. And here's the query, and it's valid. This person asks, that being true, what assurance do we have when we enter in through the gates into the city that we might be in jeopardy and be in danger of falling? Now, if you think that's trivial, you just try to answer it right off the top. And you find out it isn't. It sounds sort of strange, doesn't it? Because we generally have just thinking, well, once we enter in through the gates, that's it, and we're just signed, sealed, delivered, and everything else, you know. But this person was asking this. And I think it's a very fine question to ask. The reason I think it's a fine question to ask, it shows that somebody was thinking. Nobody was idly going on that wrote that question. I have no idea who wrote that. It came without a signature. But it's a good question. What assurance do we have? Now, the fact that angels sinned is a fact. It's an established fact of the Scripture. Jude 6 speaks of it. 2 Peter 2 and 4 speaks of the angels that sinned. That the devil being an angel, obviously an angel of some type, according to Luke 10:18, Jesus made the statement, I saw Lucifer fall from heaven. Something to think about, isn't it? Then what is left? What is this thing anyway? There are statements, and I don't know when this happened, but I know something happened. sometime, somewhere along the line, there was a cutoff on this thing. But the Bible doesn't give me any information on it. And that makes it real difficult to elaborate on. At least I don't know any information. But I can pick up statements that indicate that nobody has anything to worry about on this score. No one has anything to worry about on this score at all, because it's just not going to happen. Let me give you a couple of passages. I have my method. I don't like to give on difficult things like this. I never like to give people what I call a snow job. In other words, I'm just not going to heap 10 or 15 passages upon you, even if I could find that many. I'd rather give you a couple, pull it apart, and if that proves it, that's good enough. You know, God only has to say a thing one time before it's true anyway, doesn't he? If I can find you one or two verses that'll prove this, that ought to be sufficient. In the 22nd chapter of the Revelation, when you get into the 18th chapter, it's the judgment. The 20th chapter gives you some information about the resurrection and so forth. And the 21st chapter gives you a description of heaven. Watch the sequence. Watch it build. The 21st chapter gives us a description of heaven. And the 22nd chapter even goes ahead and says more of this. Now, there's a statement over here in verse 11 of the 22nd chapter. I judge this to be after the judgment because it's following this. I think the sequence is there. And that's when the statement was made. There comes a time when we're in this kind of a condition. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Now, God would never have said that to people here upon the earth as we know it. As long as we're alive and on this earth, there's opportunity to change. But we're up to a point now where we're past that. He says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. In other words, he can't change. Let him that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. There comes a time when the righteous will always be righteous or continually righteous. Let him that is holy be holy still. If that verse doesn't teach permanency along these lines, I certainly am missing it somewhere. See how easy it is? Now I'm going to take you to another one that maybe has a greater degree of simplicity than even that one has. I'm going to the 4th chapter of the 1 Thessalonians and verse 17. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Speaking about this coming of Christ, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now watch the latter part of that verse. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He didn't say you'll be with the Lord if you don't happen to sin, or if you didn't commit a transgression in the eternity so that you can be cast out. There was no rider on this at all. The writer says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is an unconditional guarantee that there is no such thing as falling out of heaven. Quotes on that. After we're there. You don't have to worry a bit about it. As I say, I don't know exactly God's cutoff on this. I don't know when all this changed. There's been some kind of a change made somewhere. It may have been made eons ago. It may have been, I have no idea. And when I don't know something, I just tell you that. But I do know this, that Revelation 22 and 11, and especially 1 Thessalonians 4:17, take care of this problem. All of this from the question box.